This time of year, as a rule, we will review what is in church circles called stewardship. Those of us who cut through the nice words call it money. And so, did you ever hear of the Sermon on the Mount? This is the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, a way for you to remember it. Remember this. Work is a gift, not the curse. You remember when you were trying to learn to work as an adolescent or maybe even an old child? And you didn't want to do that, you wanted to play or sleep or whatever. And we figure out that this is Adam and Eve, because I'm having to do this because of their sin. No, work is a gift. The curse is work doesn't get as much done now as it did before they sinned. So, you know, if you meet them, you can slap them. And slap them for me because I won't meet them. I'm going to heaven, and I don't have any reason to think that they'll be there. And that's not a theological question. And if I just disappointed you because you're just sure that everybody's going to heaven, you go ahead and slap them for me. Now, in dealing with money, there are three theologies that I have mentioned. One is the poverty theology. If you're really, really holy, you are going to be poor. And if you're rich, you cannot be holy. You just can't. You can't be saved. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, somebody said, than for a rich man to be saved. By the way, that's where we get one of the statements of Jesus when he said, with God, all things are possible. So, you know. And then there's the prosperity theology that if you really live for God, you will just have material blessings and you will have tax problems because you'll have so much money and so much income. That's a mixed blessing, by the way, it seems to me. And then there is what I think is proper theology about money, and I call it provision. God has set himself to take care of us. Now, he gives the ability to make money disproportionately in people, just like our worship team. I was looking at this bunch of talent across the stage this morning. What a great job they did and do, and their leader is so good. When he was leading one of the songs, my wife reached over and bothered me as I was trying to worship God. But, you know, wives have that right, by the way. So just don't get so holy. I used to be holy, and I got over that part. She said, "Isn't his voice beautiful?" And I said, no. But we have this provision from God that everything we need comes to us. And you will have different abilities to borrow money. I mean, to make money, borrow too. Make money, just like there are different levels of musical talent. And that bunch on the platform this morning, you know, don't wish you could be like them. Partly because if you had as much musical talent as they and have worked as long and hard at what they do as they have, you'd be that good. Now, that was free. That was a little extra side thing. You don't have to pay for that. Assuming you paid in the earlier deal. But we have all of these things from God so that the Lord has said, I will meet your needs. I will meet your needs. I will take care of you. You're my kids. I'll meet your needs. And we manufacture need in our heart when we really need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, what do I need? And that kind of humility will bring forth a lot of peace and power and faith in the Lord. Another point I want to make in this is that the tithe is foundational to all of giving. The Lord speaks of the tithe as belonging to Him. The fact is, all that we have belongs to Him if we belong to Him. But the tithe is that token which we give back to Him that says the other part is also His. So it's really, you don't really give tithe, you pay it back, you get it out of your hand because it's not yours, you get it over in the Lord's thing. And that's foundational to our giving. Then as God blesses you, you are able to give offerings above the tithe and so forth. The tithe, according to Scripture, is supposed to go into the central treasury to take care of the needs of clergy and so forth. That's the program as it's been since the Lord established it long before the law, by the way. It was under the law. It was before the law, and Jesus brought it into the New Testament, and it continues on to this day to be that which the Lord intends for us to do. Now, the sermon on the amount starts in Matthew 5, chapters 5, 6, and 7 are what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And so you might imagine that in that crowd of several thousand who were listening to Jesus that day, there were some cynics. And they wondered who this new teacher was. They may have been turned off by religion. But as they listened, their cynicism began to decline, and they were impressed with his insight. They were impressed with his practical teaching. They were impressed with the number of subjects of life that he covered, how to treat others, how to forgive, how to handle lust, how to handle worry, the importance of keeping your word, the difference between true and false prayer. He was a pretty thoroughgoing teacher that day, and eventually he came to the subject of money. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because money is a big part of what life is all about. We work for money. We live for money, some of us. We think about money. We wish we had more. All I need is 20% more. We worry that we don't have enough, and if you have any, you worry you'll lose it. So money occupies us in many ways. Here is the part in the sixth chapter, beginning with verse 19, where Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. Eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So this is that passage in the Sermon on the Mount that I'm calling the Sermon on the Amount is, where is your treasure? I was handed a few years ago a book by one of our families on the treasure principle, and it made its way into one of the series in the winter time because it just so hit the ball about everything we needed to teach. And I've forgotten the name, Mindy. Randy Alcorn wrote that, The Treasure Principle. If you haven't read it, pick it up. It's a small book, easy read, really encouraging. Strengthen your hand in what we're doing in the work of God. So the question in this passage is, where is your treasure? And so Jesus helps us find the answer personally by giving us four tests. Number one, the durability test. Verses 19 and 20 ask this question: how long will it last? Verse 19 is a negative command. It is in the imperative, and it's translated, "Do not store for yourselves treasures on earth," etc., etc. Verse 20 is positive, to store up yourselves treasure in heaven. And this is an important thing here, because Jesus used the word treasures rather than money, because money's not the only thing that controls our life. If we have a lot of cash, then it's about money. But our treasure may be a home, it may be a car, it may be a relationship, it may be a position that we hold or want to hold, whatever. And Jesus did not say it's wrong to have treasures. He said our focus should be on laying up treasures in heaven, not on earth. A few years ago, when the little book came out, the story of the 3 or 4 year old kid who died and went to heaven for a while and then returned, and his family figured out that he'd had an out-of-body experience and knew stuff that he wasn't supposed to know about the family because they hadn't told him. And it's an exciting little book called Heaven is for Real. I read that, and I read 3 other books by people who've had a similar experience. These were adults, and it made it even better for me to want to get stuff over in heaven, because that's better there. And it's just like, you know, everybody wants to die. When they die, they want to die in their sleep, right? And it's like, I've got a wonderful wife and a wonderful family, and I'm associated with a wonderful church, and I have incredibly wonderful friends, and it just goes on and on and on. And if I were offered the option to die in my sleep tonight or not, I would be hard-pressed. You'd say, oh, let's just wait, because it's better there. And if we begin to get our stuff over there, where your treasure is, there is where you'll find your heart. And if you've got your treasure in the stock market, then the vicissitudes of the market drive you crazy, don't they? And they may drive you crazy if you don't have any money in the market. I don't know, but we're dealing now with the durability test. Will your stuff last? And the first life skill that Jesus wants us to develop is to stop living just for today. Life is not just about just for today. This command that I mentioned in verse 19 is in the present tense, so it really means stop storing up. The present in the original language, the present tense is what we would call present progressive. It's continuing action in the present. Stop storing up stuff here and start storing it up there. So let's get out of this moment. For this moment, I was listening to somebody that's supposed to be very wise, and this is how you should live your life. And they said, live for the moment. And it's like, I don't think so. My heart is still too devious for me to make friends with that. Let's live. Let's keep an eye on where we're headed. Let's get some treasure over there, and let's look longingly at that treasure, if you will, because what I hope they meant in that instruction of live for the moment, I hope they meant enjoy the pleasures of the moment, what blessings come. Don't be so far focused that you don't get the pleasure out of it. If that's what they meant, that's great advice. If that's not what they meant, it stinks. That, by the way, is a theological term. What Jesus is not saying, we can't have material possessions, we can't own property, can't save for the future. The little phrase is the key: for yourselves. Do not lay up treasures for yourselves. Jesus is forbidding selfish, self-centered accumulating of goods as the major end of life. I've so often said this about the bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. And that's so silly. He who dies with the most toys doesn't have one toy and he's dead. Huh? I don't care If you find out that I had no toys or all the toys that you ever wanted, when I die, I want to make sure I'm where I'm supposed to be then. You know, that's a good thought. You need to stick with that for a minute there. He who dies with the most toys is deader than a doornail. Two things happen to our material possessions. First, they decay. Ancient times, wealth was measured not only in coins and that sort of thing, partly in clothing. Garments were a considerable investment in those days. Best clothes were made of wool. No matter how beautiful the clothing, the old killer moth can come in and just go right through it. I've had some sweaters. And those things don't have any respect for how much I value this sweater. What good material it's made of. They just bore right through it. One, I got somebody to mend it for me. This tailor said, I used silk thread, and I caught every one of those little threads, and I thought, I'm probably going to pay more than I did originally for this sweater. Moth comes and gets your stuff. And then rust and other kind of corrosion will get your metal. Those of us who have $2 in the market, what is that? The bear comes and eats your stuff. And these possessions can just disappear. So don't hang your life on what you have in that way. Get it over there where God will take good care of it. It's so great. Job 27, 16, and then part of verse 20 says, though he heaps up silver like dust and clothes like piles of clay, he lays down wealthy and will do so no more. When he opens his eyes, all is gone. Be encouraged. You're going to lose it all. And if you don't lose it, you'll leave it. So, earthly treasures are fleeting. They're futile. 1 Peter 1 says, and into an inheritance that can never spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Treasures that we send on ahead are moth-proof, rust-proof, burglar-proof. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. So the issue is not whether or not we will store up wealth. That's a given. The only question is, where will we do our banking? Earthly treasure are unstable and insecure, and Jesus challenges us to make long-term investments that are permanent and guaranteed. First National Bank of Heaven, you don't lose it. Nothing disappears. Nobody breaks in and gets into the safety deposit box and takes all your junk that you thought you had safely in the vault in the bank. So the question then is, how do we make deposits here that yield dividends in heaven? And I think this sentence will do it. You store up treasures in heaven by investing your money in that which lasts for eternity. Two things I know of last for eternity: the Word of God and people. So let's get our stuff in what is eternal. That is so much fun to think about, tying something up with something that can never fade. It can never rust. It can never be touched by a thief. The moths don't live there. They don't live within a million miles of there. It's safe in the care of God. It is so special to me because every once in a while when we have these missionaries come in, there are people that we as a congregation have supported directly. We have put funds out of our family budget into their support. And they then have gone into places and have done all this wonderful work for God. And they tell these stories and we cry and rejoice and do all this stuff. That is incredibly blessing, an incredible blessing to us. It is over the top. They do it, and we have a tiny little piece of the action. And it's just like when I write out that check for Eunice and I, for Eunice and me to give to the church, it's like that feels like a lot of money sometimes. It's not anything compared to what I'd really like to have in heaven. So I guess if we could cut back on some of the personal stuff and get a little bit more over there. You following me? Is this clear? The Word of God and people are permanent. They will not pass away. So, you know, we can put our stuff into cars and boats and homes and clothes and jobs and salaries and vacations, books, buildings. It'll all go away. 1 John 2:17, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So only the Word of God and people last forever. So we need to keep that on the top of our investment list. Now, that's test number one, the durability test. Test number two, in Jesus' words, is the heart test. Where are you investing your time and money? That's in verse 21, Matthew 6. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's the treasure principle, by the way. That whole book I recommended that you get a while ago. That whole book is, where's your heart? You put your money where you want your heart to be because it will go there. If your money's there, Jesus just is saying your heart follows your money. So we think our money follows our heart. That's the lie we tell ourselves. But Jesus didn't say that. He said the opposite. Your heart follows your money. If your heart is right, you will spend money wisely, is what we think. But no. So let's just be real. Are you more spiritual than I am? Well, that's not a very big deal, but I don't think so. So we have to watch ourselves. We have to pay close attention to what we let our heart go after, because it's not going to necessarily be all that spiritual. And if we're invested in everything on this earth, then our money will keep our heart tied to this earth. There is a passage in Revelation where the judgments are beginning to fall on the earth, and there is a Greek word there that is translated variously. I remember one of the translations is those that dwell on the earth, and really the literal translation is the earth sitters. I was studying that one time. And that earth sitters, and this is not a picture in the original language. This is the picture I had while I was studying that. And it was these people sitting on whatever, a rock, a chair, and out of their rear end and their thighs were growing roots into this earth. They were earth sitters. They were tied to this earth. Now, please don't go away and say that's the word picture in the original language, because it's not there. That was my vision, and it was like, oh my goodness, we've got to stay loose from this stuff that will tie us down. You know why it was like that? No doubt, they had treasures on earth, and their heart was growing right out through their rear end, pardon me, and tying to their stuff. And that is so dangerous, because it can keep you from going into what God wants. We'll never be able to get our heart focused on heaven as long as our attention is on material things on this earth. I told some of you years ago about a car that I had finally gotten the car that I wanted. And this was back when cars were big and powerful and got terrible gas mileage. And it had a 455 cubic inch V8 engine. And though it was a great big car, if you put your foot in it, it would just jump. It would have been a muscle car, except so huge. That was definitely a muscle car engine. And I'd finally gotten the one I wanted. Tried two or three different used cars to get there, and they was always, but I got this one. Oh, man. It had 3,700 miles on it, 3,700, when I first sat in it. And the dealer told me that he thought he was going to get it right away. Well, it actually had 4,100 miles when I actually took possession. I was an old oil man that never did go anywhere there in Duncan. So this was car, and of course, it didn't pay for it. I was making payments on it. And we had some friends who were traveling, and their mode of transportation was just deplorable. It was awful. And they would have been so much better off in this Buick Electra 225. Oh, my, what a nice car. And so I was praying one day at the altar, and we had kneeling altars there in that church, and I was down on this end. I remember it, honey. And the Holy Spirit said in my heart, I want you to give that to and name these people. And so I'm thinking, okay, you know, they can take over the payments. My investment in it will go away, but I can give that. No, he said, I want you to make the payments and give them the car. Nope. Well, of course, what you do immediately is start rebuking the devil and so forth. I didn't really, because I knew it was the Lord. So we talked every couple of weeks because we were just good friends, and they traveled across the country. And I couldn't get them. I couldn't find them. I called and called and called and called. And finally, after a couple of weeks trying, the Lord said, it's okay. It's okay. By that time, however, I had given up my grip on that Buick. Now, Buick's not a big deal to you these days because all these symbols change. Honey, it was a big deal to me in those days, and I was a young man, and it was a big deal for me to own a car like that. It made me a big deal. Of course, it doesn't, but felt better. So I got to keep the car after all, but the Lord made me give it up in my heart. So I understood that the car had owned me. I didn't own that Buick. It had me. It had me right by the heart. Okay, so we actually had that car when we moved to Kansas City. And after a while, I traded it for another one of those great big boats, which my daughters dearly hated, because by that time, the cars were beginning to get smaller. And they hated that big boat. But I loved it. I still loved it. Never did get a legitimate 15 miles to the gallon on the highway with the wind. Cruise control set. 14 point something was the most I ever got. So I traded that car off, and it was picked up by somebody that was related to one of our members. And so I would see it on the street every once in a while. The last time I saw it, it had begun to rust through, and it looked like the Dickens. And that thing had owned me. Now, don't say, well, Pastor, we knew you were about that smart. Because I told that story, and I'm not really the principal of it. You are. No, I'm. That's how smart we are. We let stuff that will rust own us. And so if yours wasn't a car, it could have been a motorcycle if you're a male. Or a boat. And I don't know what females do, but they're just as bad as we are. Bless their hearts, and that's terrible. We must keep the stuff out of our heart, keep our treasures in heaven, because wherever our treasure is, that's where our heart goes. Number three test is the mind test. This is, where is your focus? It's in verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good, the whole body will be full of light. Eye is bad, whole body will be full of darkness. Then if your light is darkness, how great is the darkness? The eye is the symbol for the mind. And Jesus was saying there's only two possible ways to look at things. Our minds are focused, things down here, it'll be dark. Our minds are focused on things in heaven, it'll be light. Money becomes your number one obsession. It can put blinders on your eyes. It can ruin your spiritual life. If you deposit your stuff in heaven and keep your eyes there, your body will be full of light. And then there is the master test, and this is kind of sums up everything. Number four, whom do you serve? Verse 24, no one can serve two masters.
He will hate the one and love the other.
He will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve. You cannot serve both God and money. And you can say, Jesus, you're wrong. You know, we hate to say, Jesus, you're wrong, but boy, if we really want something, we start hanging on like crazy. I want to love God, but I got to have my stuff. And Jesus says, you cannot do that. Now, are you going to believe him? Or are you going to believe your heart, which has been so screwed up and so crazy in so many ways for so long? Yes, I know how about your heart. It's just like mine, and I wouldn't trust you any further than I can pick you up and throw you with one hand. Because that's how far I trust me. Our hearts are devious, and the Lord has to have the Holy Spirit work us over all the time. By the way, don't worry about going to heaven. The Holy Spirit's strong enough to get you there. Our deviousness does not upset nor challenge the ability of God to sanctify us, make us holy, and get us right. But if you're going to set up something to make yourself holy, what you will do is set up a set of rules, stuff that you can keep, of course. Make it hard for me because I don't want to do that stuff. But you like to do this stuff, so you set up the of course you do. Don't look at me like that. We do that. We make it easy on our flesh, and the Lord says, no, let's just do it this way. So we take his book. If you will notice, I haven't preached very much that I haven't just absolutely read a text for it. Because we are so prone to set up these rules. The holiness movement and the Assemblies of God was born in the holiness movements. That's our roots. Mostly we are Wesleyan types. And the Wesleyans were the holiest. They had what they called holy clubs. And these were young men who would meet together and hold each other accountable for doing everything right before God. And they probably were holy clubs because they didn't give any room for the flesh. It was good. And out of that came the Methodists. And then as they began to be a little bit less holy, however I might say that, the people like the Wesleyan Methodists and the Nazarenes and that bunch began to emerge, and we came out of basically that group in Christianity. Now, there's a lot of other things, a lot on the Reform side, the Baptists and so forth, but that was the main roots of the AG. So we know how to make rules. And I can make rules and jerk the tar out of you. But what I want is for the Scripture to just reveal its rules so that we will be given life. Because you see, even if the Holy Spirit says, stop that, just like Jesus says, stop storing up treasures on earth. It's like, wait a minute, hold it. But if you accept that and say, God, that's uncomfortable to me. I don't know what to do about that. Would you please work that in me? I need some help here. Oh, my goodness. That is the prayer, honey. That's the prayer. I was praying about something the other day that I thought was kind of a big deal, and I was making some sweeping statements to the Lord, and then I stopped and I said, now, Lord, if you and your grace come upon me, this is not a big deal. This will actually happen in my heart. Yes, His grace is sufficient. It's all we need. And so we're not going to add rules that I could make or that you could make. Your rules are as bad as mine. Stop it. Let's get in the Word. Where is your treasure? There's a rule if you need a rule. And then you can identify this with the master test. Who's the boss? The overarching title for this series is, Who's the Boss? You don't belong to yourself. You're bought with a price. You belong to God. That's who the boss is. It's God. And Jesus said, you cannot love money and love God. You cannot serve money and serve God. They are mutually exclusive. And that is, you know, it's like, you know, we first of all, we say, well, let's just back off a little bit. Peace, could we just have a little time? You know, start doing these hand signs. And then we start doing these hand signs. Get away from me with that kind of stuff. Don't mess with my stuff. Don't mess with my Buick, okay? I've been trying to get this Buick for 2 or 3 years, and I finally got it. Don't mess with me. Only the Lord can mess with that he chooses to mess with. It's his stuff if we are his. So you can't serve owning that car and be full-hearted toward the Lord. It is, get this. This is a great phrase, mutually exclusive. You have one, you will not have the other. So what we have to do then is move along here and see what Jesus said about all of this stuff that tries to control us, tries to put its arms around us and take us down. And Jesus wound it up like this. In Luke, the 12th chapter, someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And I recognize that spirit. That's a spirit of covetousness. That guy said, that's mine. He's got it. And it makes me sick right here. I tasted that once for about 4 hours. That's one of the worst things I've ever experienced emotionally. A spirit of covetousness just grabbed me and twisted me. And I knew how to praise God and get out of temptation. It took me 4 hours to pray that thing through. It was miserable. Man, I'm not going there. I am not going there. That's hell on earth. I'm sure hell's worse than that, but that's as close to hell as I want to get. I've been there, done that, I'm done, okay? Tell my brother. And Jesus said, man, who appointed me a judge and arbiter between you? Then he said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. And then he told them a parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? No place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, build bigger ones. I will store my grain and my goods. Now, who has not done? I'm not going to give you a chance to tell that lie. But I was going to say, who has not had this kind of a fantasy where you get dumped all this money so that you never have to turn your hand over again for anything if you don't want to? And if you haven't had that, I don't want to hear about it, okay? Just lie and say, yep, I've had that. Here is what Jesus said about that. This guy says, nope, the short-term investment, it just absolutely over the top. I'm going to have to build bigger barns. And, of course, in the process, I'm sure I'll build me a bigger house. And I'm just going to kick back. I'm going to take life easy. I'm going to eat, drink, and party. And God said, you fool. Now, the God who loves us enough to give his one and only son for us, when he says, you fool, that is really scary. Because you know that he is coming through all of this heart of love and all of his desire to save and redeem. And he calls this guy a fool, and he says, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who's going to get all this stuff? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. That kind of wraps it up, honey. So we have the wonderful privilege of letting God run our life, of giving him everything we have, of trying to bring every thought, whether it's covetous thought or whatever, resentment, bitterness, hatred, any kind, out of control, anger, any of this stuff, whatever thoughts go through, we try to bring that and say, whoops, no, Lord, I want to praise you. I want to get my eyes on you. And I have found out, by the way, that the way to make life fit together in the will of God most easily and fit better is to praise God in all things. If you can't praise him for it, praise him in it. Just praise him. Just start praising God. When a fear hits me, I just start saying, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. And I have this reticular action in my brain. I've done this for so many years that when a crummy thought of some kind comes into me, whether it's anger in traffic, and you know me and my patience level, you know, I'm the leader of don't be like this. I mean, I'm the leader. And whatever it is, my brain starts saying, thank you, Lord. Just start saying it. I don't have to have something in mind, and then I can pull something in and thank him for that. But I just love the Lord. It works. And I need help, see? If you don't have to do this to keep your head clear, good. I have to do it. And it works. Because I intend to stand before God and him say, good job. Come on in. Jesus was translated, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear. I want that for you. I pray that for you. The Lord wants that for you. He has made it possible. So we have the durability test. Will this stuff last? We have the heart test. Where am I investing my time, money, all of my stuff? We have the mind test. What are my goals? And we have the master test. Who's the boss? Am I going to hate God and love money? Or am I going to put money way down the list and love God and let him worry about where this stuff fits and how he takes care of that while I'm putting as much as over there as I can get? Now that brings us, I want you to take your service bulletin. And in that service bulletin is a card. Looks like this. It says tithe challenge here on the end, and it has a covenant. And I want us to understand what this is about. The tithe challenge is about giving you an opportunity to give to God without the risk that we think it is. If you have not paid tithes into this congregation for the last 6 months and are willing to take the chance on God who says, test me with this, try me with this. If you're willing to do that, fill that card out and drop it in the basket as you go out the door. You can drop it face down so nobody will know whose name is on that. But we will keep a record of every penny. Then you start tithing, and if this is for 90 days, we will keep track. We will keep track of every penny that you make, and if at the end of 90 days you say it didn't work, we'll give you every penny back if you paid in cash or check. And if you paid online, we'll give you 97% back because it cost us that to get your money in. Does that make sense? You say, I don't want to test God. The scripture says, God says, try me. Try me. Let's pray about this. This may be what God wants you to do. If you're sitting by your spouse, talk to them about this. Lord Jesus, I ask you, we need to move forward in faith. We need to go upward in faith. And I ask your blessing upon our hearts that we